At the start of this morning's sermon, we noted that the hope of the Jewish religious leaders was not the true Messiah and his salvation. Their hope was that Jesus of Nazareth was dead and that his movement was finished. As far as possible, their plan was just ignore it. Go about business as usual, for nothing has really changed, we hope. And insofar as these religious leaders had to face the issue of Christ and his teaching and his movement, their claim was that they were illegitimate. That Jesus of Nazareth and his followers have nothing to do with messianic prophecy and nothing to do with any messianic age. That Jesus and his movement were not really rooted in Scripture, not founded upon the truth in the first book of the Bible or in the prophets thereafter. Instead, they held that Jesus and his followers were not part of the grand sweep of God's history of redemption. There's Jesus of Nazareth, and there's no connection between him and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Moses, or Samuel, or the prophets, or any of our fathers in the faith. What has the Nazarene and his movement to do with God's blessing coming to the nations, as set forth to Abraham in the book of Genesis? What has the Nazarene and his movement to do with God's covenant, or the fulfillment of God's promises? The priests, the elders, and the scribes said, absolutely nothing. We hold the truth. They're on the outside. They're completely wrong. And the answer to all these questions, according to the Apostle Peter, was absolutely everything. They all find their unity and fulfillment in Jesus and his kingdom. Let's look together at Peter's periodization of biblical prophecy. And that periodization, sometimes you have to do things for a sermon title, at least the minister thinks he does, means the making of periods, time periods. Because Peter does something in this sermon unlike anything else in any passage of the Bible. He forms periods in which the biblical prophecies are fulfilled. Let's look at Peter's periodization of biblical prophecy. And here are the three periods that Peter, in Acts 3, identifies and says the prophets spoke about. First, the sufferings of the Messiah. Second, the times of refreshing. You may have come across that phrase when we read it. You may remember that. And third, another phrase found in our text, the times of restitution. Peter's three periods of biblical prophecy, the suffering of the Messiah, the times of refreshing, and the times of restitution. We begin with period one, the sufferings of the Messiah. Verse 18, those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets in the Old Testament, that Christ, that is, that the Messiah, should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And you'll notice, if you look closely at Peter's sermon in Acts 3, that there are here no specific Old Testament prophecies of Messiah sufferings that are mentioned in this oration at Solomon's porch. But we're not to think that Acts 3 records all that Peter delivered on that occasion. We read Acts 3:11 through 26 earlier, and the sermon itself begins partway through verse 12, and it only took a couple of minutes or slightly more than that to read this sermon. Because what we have in the pages of Scripture is a condensation or an abbreviation of Peter's speech. And in this, his sermon of Acts 3 is like Paul's sermon in Acts 17 and Acts 13 and Jesus' sermons recorded in the Gospels, and like the sermon of Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, verse 40, we read, after the sermon is over, so to speak, with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. With many other words. That is, Peter said a lot more than I've recorded here in Acts chapter 2. That's the same as Acts 3 and all the other recorded and summarized sermons in the Bible. So Peter would have quoted some. And what sort of passages could Peter have quoted or referred to from the Old Testament which predicted the suffering Messiah? And I would say that the verses and passages which Peter could have quoted were very, very similar to the passages that Jesus Christ quoted to the two on the Emmaus Road. We read of this in Luke 24 from verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The prophets predicted his sufferings and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These passages would have been very similar to the passages that the Apostle Paul referred to in Thessalonica, according to Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in the Jewish synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Christ in Luke 24. Peter in Acts 3. Paul in Acts 17. And perhaps the most obvious place to start in terms of Old Testament predictions of a suffering Messiah is the suffering servant of whom Isaiah wrote at length. The one in chapter 53 who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Not presented in that verse or in the surrounding verses as a great conquering king over a wide dominion with all men bowing down unto him. In Isaiah 50, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked off the hairs of his beard. Moving to the Psalms, the suffering Messiah is the one who cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's suffering. In Psalm 69, the Messiah speaks thus, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. and for comforters, and I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." The stone that the builders refused. The church leaders who thought they were building God's temple rejected this stone as worthless for the kingdom of heaven. Staying with the Psalms, we have what we might call the traitor Psalms. Psalms in which David speaks first of all of Ahithophel, and then secondly of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus Christ. And they're quoted as such in the New Testament. Psalm 41, Psalm 55, Psalm 109. There's the suffering of betrayal by a friend. And if you think of the types, you also see this truth of the suffering of Jesus, because David was a type of Christ. And people are apt to think, well, David was a great king. He won victories. He extended the reign of Israel and obtained a great empire. Yes, but what happened before that? He suffered and was persecuted and outlawed and chased and hunted on the hills like a partridge. And even when he was king, his own son sought to kill him. Moses was a great picture of Christ, and verses 22 and 23 mention this. The Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. And you say that's wonderful, because that means he's going to give glorious revelation. Yes, but wasn't also Moses rejected as Israel's leader in Exodus 2? "Who made you a judge or a ruler over us?" And for the last 40 years of his life, the people in Israel, most of them, grumbled and complained against him and thought on several occasions of stoning him to death. Stephen refers to this in Acts chapter 7. And here's Zechariah 13, verse 7. A verse oft quoted in the New Testament. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." God's sword there was turned against his shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the sheep were scattered, quoted at Christ's arrest. Verse 18 of Acts 3, Peter says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." And Peter, as we saw this morning in this very sermon, speaks of Christ's sufferings. The Jews delivered him up to be killed. They denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate wanted to let him go. They denied the Holy One and the Just. They desired a murderer to live as long as Jesus died. They killed the Prince of Life. The Jews and their rulers did this. And the Gospel accounts, which here Peter is summarizing, tell us this in much more detail. Now, did you notice something that was missing in verse 18, which we just reread? It was something that was included in the quotes earlier from Luke 24 and Acts 17. It's something that Peter himself includes in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter 1, verse 11 says that the prophets searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory that came after his sufferings. 1 Peter 1:11 mentions sufferings and glory. Jesus mentions sufferings and glory in Luke 24, as Paul does in Acts 17. But Acts 3, verse 18, Peter just says the prophets predicted that Christ should suffer. Why? Why does he mention only the suffering here and not the glory which should after follow it? And the answer is that the suffering is what the Jews especially did not understand. And by the way, Peter didn't understand it in his own ministry before this, nor the other disciples. For instance, Matthew 16, when Jesus says he must be rejected and suffer and die, Peter says, "That be far from thee, Lord. There's no way that's going to happen to you." What Peter and the disciples at that earlier stage in their time as disciples, and what the Jewish religious leaders also did not understand, was that not only are there glory passages connected with the Messiah, they all understood that, but that there would also be suffering from the Messiah, for the Messiah. They didn't understand that. So when they read the Old Testament and they saw a passage like Psalm 72, which we sang earlier, speaking of the kingdom of spiritual peace and prosperity of the Messiah, they said, that's what's going to come. And when they read Isaiah 53, their eyes were blinded and their heart was hardened, and they didn't know what the prophet was talking about, because they couldn't put the two together. And then they were left with half a jigsaw, as it were, because they dumped the other half, pieces that wouldn't fit. And when the Messiah came, who was a suffering and then a glorified Christ, they looked at the puzzle which they had made up in their own minds and said, well, that's not him. That's not him. Jesus isn't the Messiah. We should kill him. And so Peter, in Acts 3, verse 18, emphasized that the Old Testament prophesied Christ's sufferings. By the way, this chapter in a different place does mention the glorification of the Messiah. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Sufferings and glory. And again, verse 13 says, God glorified his Son, whom ye earlier denied as the suffering one. Sufferings, then glorification, is the uniform New Testament teaching regarding the ministry of the Messiah. The sufferings of Christ. That's the first period that Peter outlines in this sermon. The second period, which comes after the Messiah's suffering and in connection with his glorification, is called by Peter the times of refreshing. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and turn, here rendered be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. The idea is that the suffering and glorified Messiah is in heaven for this period. Verse 21 says regarding Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the next period, the times of restitution of all things. In that period, when Jesus Christ is in heaven, that period is when the times of refreshing come from the presence or face of the Lord. That time began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, bringing all spiritual blessings to us, to use the language of our text, initiating the times of refreshing through the refreshing Spirit. This is the period of the Messiah's rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest and refreshment. Hebrews 4 describes this as the spiritual Sabbath, which is found in Christ. And this is the refreshment of the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, peace with God, which is much richer than in the Old Testament. The times of refreshing. Verses 22 and 23 say, Moses truly declared unto the fathers, you recognize this quote from Deuteronomy 18, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. The far greater prophet than any in the Old Testament, or than all of the rest of them put together, will come. It's the age in which he speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. We read in the Old Testament that God spoke at diverse times and in many different ways and dreams and visions through the prophets. But in these last times, he has spoken to us by his Son. And those who hear him with the hearing of faith know the life and refreshment of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 continues, after this quote from Moses, yea, that is, not only this, but all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. These days, that's the New Testament age, from Pentecost to the second coming of Jesus Christ, or as verse 19 calls it, the times of refreshing. They've all spoken about these days. And it's interesting that we have an example of such a prophecy from Moses. And then verse 24 says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and the later ones. Because in between Moses and Samuel, you really only have Joshua and the judges. And Joshua and the judges didn't really predict the New Testament age. In Joshua, they conquer the land, they divide it up, and Joshua has a farewell address in chapter 23 and in chapter 24, and the judges fight the enemy that invaded the land. So he moves from Moses, quite appropriately, to Samuel and the later prophets. Verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You are the children of the covenant. And the true believers there, they were really, truly, inwardly, the children of the covenant. And in that fellowship, they were refreshed. And this covenant with God made with the fathers was established in Abraham. In thy seed, which is Galatians 3 tells us is Christ, shall all the kindreds of the earth, all the families of the earth, be blessed. A blessing to all the families all around the world who trust in Jesus. This is the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this brings refreshment. And then Paul adds, unto you first, God brings these things. Then comes the Gentiles, because the gospel came to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, as Paul says in Romans 1 and elsewhere. Peter taught one thing and Paul taught the same thing. One truth. And then verse 26 sums this up as this covenant promise to Abraham as the blessing. The land and the seed and the blessing. And this great blessing is seen not that you can indulge in whatever sin you want without any fear of punishment or chastisement. The great blessing that God gives to his people is this, that God turns away his people from iniquities. And sometimes you ought to think of that verse in connection with the false teachers, because they will tell you God's going to bless you and he's going to give you that home that you've always dreamed of. And he's going to make everything in your life turn out exactly the way you want it. And all the other sort of nice feel-good things that such false teachers spout. Acts 3 verse 26 says that God blesses his people when he turns them away from their iniquities. When he gets them to repent and they stop doing the evil things that offend them. And that's not a blessing that many people pray for or even want. And that's what we must desire, the great blessing of being turned from our iniquities, so that they're not only forgiven, but we don't walk in them or even indulge in them. That's the sort of blessing that we should pray for, really pray for. Bless me and my family, Lord, and my church, by turning us from our iniquities. Amen. That's what I really want. That's apostolic teaching. But let's return to that 24th verse. What sort of a system of theology is exploded by this verse? Yea, verse 24 says, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Dispensationalism exploded. Why? Because their claim is that the Old Testament did not prophesy the New Testament age. It had all these prophecies of wonderful things for the Jews, which the dispensationalists interpret literalistically. Jesus came, offered the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it. Then we entered the great parentheses, the great brackets, making square or round or curly, whatever you want. And that's the church age, where there's a bracketed off period from Christ's first coming to the rapture. And then at the rapture, God's prophetic clock starts ticking again. So with all these passages in our authorized version, which have headings, God's blessing to the Gentiles, say at the top of Isaiah 45, aren't talking about blessings for the Gentiles at all, because the Old Testament doesn't predict the New Testament age. The Old Testament prophets were ignorant of it. It was only inserted as a plan B when the Jews rejected Jesus and the kingdom of God offered to them. But au contraire, Acts 3 verse 24 says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The Old Testament prophets predicted, all of them, the New Testament age. They're not interpreting the Old Testament prophets correctly at all. The reformers of the historic Christian church has it dead right. J.N. Darby and the fools who follow them have got it all wrong. Think of Samuel. Samuel not only anointed Saul, but he anointed Israel's second king, David, and prophesied of him as the man after God's own heart and his kingdom. And David His kingdom typified Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God now. Solomon, David's son, and his kingdom typify Jesus Christ as king and his kingdom, especially from the perspective of peacefulness, kingdom of peace and refreshment. When you turn to the book of Psalms, many of them Davidic, some of them Solomonic, the second Psalm speaks of the Son of God, despite all the plans and efforts of the ungodly Gentiles and Jews, being seated by God at his right hand and ruling over the world from Mount Zion. That's a prophecy of now, the New Testament age. We sang Psalm 72 of the peaceful rule of the Messiah. It's now. Psalm 110, we sang that at the start of this worship service. The Messiah is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, ruling now in the New Testament age, making some people willing in the day of his power, and the rest, who aren't willing in the day of his power, he judges and destroys as wicked transgressors. Where do you start and where do you stop in the book of Isaiah? Isaiah 9 says, the government of the church is upon Christ's shoulders. There he is, ruling over all the true churches for 2,000 years. This age. In Isaiah 11, he's the ruler from the branch of Jesse who saves Jews and Gentiles. It's dealing with these days. In chapter 12 of Isaiah, and flowing from that prophecy of Christ's rule, we have a song, including these words. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Times of refreshing, drawing water out of the wells of salvation in the rule of Jesus Christ, God's Davidic King. Isaiah 19 prophesies altars erected to Jehovah in the land of Egypt. Don't take that literally. It means people will offer true sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God, in that pagan land where the Israelites once had been slaves. Behold your God and his reign. That's Isaiah 40. The servant songs of chapters 42 and 49 and 50 and 52, 53 speak about this suffering servant, God's chosen one, who brings a covenant and light and salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, the days or times of refreshing. Isaiah 60, a chapter filled with light and blessedness, the New Testament age, and more completely, the glory state in heaven. Isaiah 61, coming of Christ, and he preaches from this about himself in Luke 4 as the one who brings in the jubilee and deliverance, and he raises up trees of righteousness planted for God's glory. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, the king will rule, King Jesus. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant where God will write his law in people's hearts. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, as often as you drink it. The Lord's Supper, instituted for the whole New Testament age. We looked at Ezekiel 37 and 36 last week. There's a king who's called David. He reigns over his people by that same Spirit who's in their hearts, so that they obey him and keep his precepts. The times of refreshing. You could read the book of Daniel from this perspective, chapter 2. chapter 7, chapter 9, the New Testament reign of the Messiah. Hosea, I hope you're getting the point, at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, speaks of the salvation of the northern kingdom and David, this coming king. And 1 Peter 2 and Romans 9 say that that David is Christ, and the salvation of that northern kingdom. The northern kingdom represents the Gentiles, and they're united with the Jews in the one church. What about the rest of the minor prophets? Joel 2. You know what's in Joel 2. The age of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out. Amos 9, the house of David, which had been reduced to rubble, is built again so that it rules over Edom, the Gentiles, the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. Jonah, the salvation of Nineveh, God is saving Gentiles. Micah 4 and 5, that's all about the kingly reign of Christ over Jews and Gentiles. Nahum 1 speaks of beautiful feet on the mountains, proclaiming the victory of God. And Romans 10 says, those are the feet of the preachers of the gospel of grace who bring glad tidings of good things and peace. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. That's the New Testament. Refreshing. Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, the reign of the Messiah, who is the branch, who is the king over Jews and Gentiles. Malachi 1 says, incense shall be offered to God's name and pure worship from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Prayer all over the world, a universal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if we really wanted to get into the passages dealing with the conversion of the Gentiles, besides many of those I've just mentioned, Psalm 18, Psalm 22, Psalm 66, Psalm 117, Joel 2 mentions it, and many, many other places. Verse 24, for all dispensationalists out there, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. That's apostolic Christianity. Apostolic Christianity telling us there are these days, the times of refreshing. The prophets dealt with it. And Peter, as an inspired New Testament author, is of course entirely consistent with himself when he writes in 1 Peter 1 verses 10 and 12, of which salvation of New Testament believers that he's been speaking about in the previous verses, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. You, New Testament believers. And then it goes on to say in verse 11 that they prophesied about the sufferings and glory of Christ. And verse 12 adds, unto whom, these Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. New Testament believers in the Messianic age, they'd administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The very angels desire to look into it, even if the brethren don't. Days of refreshing. This was the apostles' exhortation and call that we looked at this morning, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Believe and enter into this glorious state of which the Old Testament says so much. Moses, Samuel, and all the prophets thereafter. Because God will then send Jesus at the end of the age of the times of refreshing. God will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. The times of refreshing will end with the second coming of Christ, and then we have the times of restitution. And restitution comes from a much easier word for our understanding, the word restore. The time when all things are restored. The times of restitution. That is, there's lots of bad things, to put it in vocabulary suitable for a six-year-old. There's lots of bad things. Things have gone wrong, humanly speaking. There's things we want to get rid of. And there's better things in the past that we've lost. And God is going to restore the good things and get rid of the bad things. In the times of restitution, no more deserts and no more droughts. No more diseases or famines. No wars, no rumors of wars, and not even terrorists. Perfect peace is restored. No earthquakes, no tsunamis, not even a mudslide, because the earth itself is restored. The times of restitution of all things. No sin, no diseases, no death, no ungodliness, and not even any ungodly people. No worldliness, and not even an evil world. All will be restored as it was before the fall, only a lot better. The perfect covenant fellowship with God, with a new humanity consisting of Jews and Gentiles in perfected bodies and souls under a new head, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 11 is the best New Testament commentary on this that I can think of. Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Christ. The times of the restitution of all things. And if you ask, how and when will this restitution come about? Verses 20 and 21 explain. God will send Jesus Christ, the same Christ who has been preached to you. The heaven has received him until the times of the restitution of all things. And when that time comes, God sends Christ. And that restitution begins. Because hard in the heels of the bodily return of Christ comes the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. With hell, the eternal lake of fire for the impenitent wicked. Verse 21 says, regarding this period, the times of restitution of all things, it says that God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The prophets haven't only spoken about the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. And they haven't only spoken about the times of refreshment these days in which we live, but they've also spoken about the times of the restitution of all things. From the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Adam talked about paradise the first. Enoch, according to Jude, spoke about the Lord's second coming, when the Lord will come from heaven to judge ungodly sinners for all the ungodly things they have done in their ungodly manner. And he judges in order to put all things to rights. Noah, God made a covenant with him, a covenant embracing all the creation, heaven and earth and all the creatures. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise was of a seed in whom all the nations of the earth and families of the earth would be blessed, and the seed would inherit a land. And Romans 4:13, as I said recently, indicates that this land wasn't just Palestine, it was the cosmos, the entire creation. And Hebrews 11 teaches us that it was the heavenly cosmos, or creation, or world. Moses and Joshua bring Israel into the promised land. And that promised land is, as Abraham understood, and doubtless Joshua and Moses, a picture of that new creation. We're going to sing Psalm 102 shortly, and it speaks about the times of the restitution of all things, especially the created order. Isaiah 65 and 66 speak of the new heavens and the new earth. The times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In Isaiah 11, he speaks of a time when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, which doesn't work in the days or times of refreshing, but will work in the time of the restitution of all things, because it'll be restored, this creation, to the way it was before the fall, when there were no carnivorous animals. And the lion can be trusted perfectly well to lie down with the lamb without eating it. Isaiah 11 and Habakkuk 2 speak of the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? 100%. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of the bodily resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Joel 3 refers to the final judgment in the valley of decision, or more literally, the valley of verdict, when God, the great judge, passes judgment upon all men. Zephaniah, as we saw in a sermon series not that long ago, speaks of the day of the Lord. Old Testament judgments pointing to the great day of the Lord when Christ comes to make all things new and usher in the times of the restitution of all things. Haggai 2 says that God is going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, as Hebrews 12 explains, so that everything which can be moved will be moved, and only the permanent and that which is abiding will remain, the kingdom of God in a new creation. You've got the point. That was quite a list. I didn't want to burden you with too much, so I drew back a bit. But the times of restitution of all things, God has spoken of it by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Let's pause and let's take stock of all of this, because we've covered a lot of ground and thrown out a lot of information. Peter here, just to recap, speaks of three periods in Acts 3. The Messiah's sufferings and glory. 1 Peter 1:11 deals with that too. The times of refreshing, the period we're now in. 1 Peter 1 speaks of that as well. And then the times of restitution. And 2 Peter 3 deals with that, when God will burn up this old world with fire, purifying it, and make a new world in which dwells righteousness. And I want you to notice that it's not arbitrary that this sermon, with these three eschatological periods, Peter's periodization, this sermon with these three periods was given at this time. the first period, the Messiah's sufferings and glory. Jesus has suffered and is glorious, and he's showing a little bit of that glory in healing the lame man, whom I take to be one of God's children. The times of refreshing, spiritual times of refreshing, are signified by the physical refreshing of this man. Life must have been very dreary and miserable for him. And he's healed of the lameness which has crippled him from the day of his birth, and now he walks and leaps for joy and praises the Lord. And then there is the time of the restitution of all things, when all of God's people, and not just one lame beggar by the beautiful gate, but all God's people will be healed of all their illnesses and all their weaknesses with the resurrection of the body. The times of the restitution of all things. This too must be said about these three periods. They're exhaustive. Not it's exhausting to listen to this sermon, but they are exhaustive. There ain't any fourth period after the third one, or in between the first and second ones, or in between the second and third ones. Exhaustive. They're exhaustive of time from the incarnation of Jesus Christ all the way into eternity. Peter doesn't mention any other period, and he doesn't even know of any other period, because there is no other period. Just these three periods. The period in which Christ suffers. The times of refreshing, which then end with the times of the restitution, not of some things, say an earthly millennium when a number of things get better, but the restitution of all things. Which means there is no future golden age prior to the second coming, contrary to post-millennialism. You go from the times of refreshment, where we are now, and then Jesus comes again, and you're into the times of the restitution of all things. Contrary to dispensationalism, there is no literal 7-year tribulation ahead of us. And there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth from an earthly throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the Jews, with there being top dog, and Gentiles in a distinct position of inferiority. There's just the Messiah's sufferings, times of refreshment, and then the times of the restitution of all things. And this periodization of Peter tells you how to interpret the Old Testament. And I want to add here, there are sometimes an Old Testament prophecy will predict a child being born to somebody a few years down the line. Or that such and such a city, say in Assyria, is going to collapse. I'm not talking about prophecies like that. They're fulfilled within Old Testament days. But I'm dealing with Old Testament prophecy that reaches further. You don't take a prophecy, say in Isaiah or Ezekiel, and then try to attribute it or say that this will be fulfilled in a period which doesn't exist. Some golden age, or an earthly literal 1,000-year on earth. Why? Because the period doesn't exist. And Peter has told us that here are our periods, the suffering and glory of Christ, the times of refreshing, and the times of restitution of all things. When you've got a prophecy in Jeremiah or Zechariah that deals with the period after the first coming of Christ, you've got to put it in one of those three periods that really exist, and not in a fourth or fifth or sixth period that doesn't exist. That's apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament. That's what the Apostle Peter, who is filled with the Spirit, writes in the Acts of the Apostles. And the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And finally, we must see that these three periods spell out our salvation. One of the three periods is in our past, the period of Christ's sufferings and then his glory. He suffered for our sins on the cross. We look back to that by faith and see in him and his cross atonement for all of our sins. They're being blotted out, as we saw this morning, and a perfect righteousness obtained for us. We look back to that first period and see the basis of all our salvation. And then this second period, the time of refreshing, that's the one we're living in now, the New Testament age. Now, it's not as good, or even near as good, as the eternal state, because that's the time of the restitution of all things. But it's better than the Old Testament, because the New Testament age is called the time of refreshing. The Messiah has come. The Spirit has descended. And then thirdly, in the future, we have the time of the restitution of all things, which is eternal glory for every true believer. And that's our hope. That's what we look forward to. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, how they explain to us the interpretation of the Old Testament, that we may read and believe and study the Bible for what it's worth, and that our thoughts and hearts and lives may be molded according to the Holy Scriptures. Change us, we pray, and give us grace to search the Scriptures daily. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.